whether it be in the seat or not. Daniel chapter 3. Our associate pastor, Matt Bowles, will read and then expound on this word.
Please stand with me as we read God's word together. Daniel chapter 3, the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame and the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and they said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us as we look at this portion of his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people, and that your word does not return void. It goes forth and accomplishes the purposes for which you set it. And so we pray that this morning, as we study this together, Lord, that your spirit would impress on our hearts and soften our hearts, that you would work in us what is pleasing to you. Lord, that your truth would be what we remember this morning, not my interpretations, especially if they're false, but your truth is what we desire to have as we leave together this morning, to be changed by it, to fall more in love with Christ. And we need you to do that now. For apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. Help us, Lord Jesus, and meet with us now as we go over your word together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, yes, thankful to be back from our General Assembly in St. Louis with Michael. And I know Joe he's still out with family, but again, thankful to be back and thankful to the Lord for safe travel. And privileged to share God's word with you this morning. So let me tell you the story about Jack Lucas. Jack Lucas was a 14-year-old North Carolina boy when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And he really wanted to serve his country, but like most young boys at that time, most of them were doing scrap metal gathering and helping with air raid drills, but he was so determined that he wanted to actually fight the Japanese that he forged his mother's signature. And being a fairly good-sized boy for his age, the Marines enlisted him. Now, they realized this a year later, so they assigned him to simply driving a truck in Hawaii, which is kind of interesting. They still let him work. 1945, he was determined to do something more than drive a truck in Hawaii. So he snuck aboard a ship which was headed to Iwo Jima, the USS Duell, and officers of the 26th Marines found that he had stowed aboard the ship, and they actually allowed him to go ahead and join their unit, the 26th Marines. He celebrated his 17th birthday on that ship, February 14th. They get to Iwo Jima on the second day of combat. Two Japanese grenades fall in the trench that he is in with his three Marine comrades, his fellow Marines. And so he's trying to clear a jam in his rifle. And so he's the only one that notices the Japanese grenades in the trench. So he immediately throws himself on the grenade closest to him after he pushes away one of the Marines. And in the seconds before it goes off, he reaches out and grabs the other grenade and brings it under his body. The grenade goes off, catapults him into the air, and he lands on his back. The other three Marines, their lives having been saved, look at him and resolve that he's dead. And they're called to leave the trench and move forward in the assault. Hours later, another soldier sees that he is laying there, breathing slightly, and they call for a Navy corpsman. The corpsman comes over, and he, even in the midst of battle, has to fight off a Japanese assaulter to rescue Jack. Brings him back to the hospital ship, and basically he undergoes 26 operations to remove 250 pieces of shrapnel. And he survives after a long period of therapy. And later, in October, he is awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, one of 27 servicemen to get that for the Battle of Iwo Jima, the youngest to receive that medal in the 20th century. There's many stories like that you can find. Many times you can find stories where someone is willing to give their life, especially in wartime. You'll find that in times of great conflict. And it's interesting to think about, what is it that would inspire them, or what is it that would make it worth it to give their life? Obviously, Jack had his three friends there in the trench with him, their three lives. Something tangible. You could see that I'm going to give my life for this. But what if there's nothing directly tangible that you might give your life for? There's nothing you can directly see or hold your hands onto and feel as maybe a possible benefit you might get out of it. It's what we call, as we read this morning in 2 Corinthians, it's the things of this world are transitory, the things that are unseen, that are eternal. And so we have this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are going to be basically having to make this decision, because it's pretty clear. You'll either live or you'll die depending on the answer that you give. And what is it that we can learn from this as God's people even now? So let's dive into it. Just the first 15 verses, just to think about, it's called this the Great Oz, because I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Wizard of Oz. That great story where they finally get to see the wizard and they're brought in to see him, and it's this huge light show. The image of the wizard is projected up on this backdrop with smoke and noise, and it's this huge, as you find out later, facade as little Toto runs behind the curtain and reveals the man pulling all the levers behind this fearsome and awesome scene. And that's really a great way to see these first 15 verses of what's really happening here. Because here you have Nebuchadnezzar, who he's had a dream in chapter 2 that his kingdom would be represented by this golden head of this statue, and he literally takes this to heart. In a sense that he understands himself as the greatest of the goldest kingdom, but doesn't really take to heart the fact that the Lord is going to conquer and dash these kingdoms under his own hand, and all authority will be given to him. Instead, it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar decides, oh, my kingdom, I'll show them. My kingdom will last forever. And so he builds this golden image very much, more than likely, just like what he saw in his dream, and puts it on the plateau in this field of Dura, this plain of Dura. And he's asking for the worship of this image. So, I mean, here we have basically a king. Now he's got his religious worship tied in. This is, and he is really the king of the world. A totalitarian state. Now he's got state worship. And here we go. Worship this golden image, which represents not just Nebuchadnezzar's gods, but Nebuchadnezzar himself and the Babylonian Empire. And so to worship this image is to yield allegiance to it. And that's what he wants. He wants them all united around this image of a man. It was interesting to read. We don't really know where this plain of Dura exactly was, but I do think it was somewhere near or on the same plain where the Tower of Babel was erected. Can't prove that. But it's interesting to think that in Genesis 11, when the tower was constructed, it was man uniting around himself, glorying himself to find no end to the heights he could reach, to be unified in that sense. And here again, now we have the image of man that all people from all nations are being called to gather around and worship and be united around this image. So immediately the question is, will the image of God bow to the image of man? It's pretty apparent that what Nebuchadnezzar is asking these Hebrew young men to do is violate the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So this is an event that happened in their lives that very much brings to our attention and to the readers who read this later, do not disobey the first commandment. Serve the Lord and Him only. And as it's described, these first 15 verses is all this description of the pressure in a sense that's built up. I mean, probably even as I read it, as we were reading it together, you could hear over and over again, keep repeating these instruments. Over and over again, we keep talking about all the different types of people and officials, and you could have just said all the officials. You could have just said a bunch of instruments. But we keep doing it over and over again, and it's, as Daniel is emphasizing, this scene. You imagine on this plane and this towering golden statue and all of these people and officials and everybody who's anybody is there, and they're all going to be called to bow down to this with all of this. And can you imagine all those instruments at one time? It must sound horrendous. I can't imagine anything that would sound good coming out of that. I'm sorry, but you throw the bagpipes and that's all I needed. The bagpipes and everything else. It's, I mean, just all at one time, and you're supposed to bow down and worship this image. And if you'll notice too, in verses 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 12, in verse 14, and in verse 18, you keep getting this word, kum, which is translated set up. Whoever wrote this keeps saying the word set up, set up, set up, set up. What did he set up? An idol. Nebuchadnezzar says, this thing I've made. And driving home the point, this thing looks powerful, it's impressive, it's scary, but it's ridiculous. How silly this is. I think part of it is there's a sense of, as you're reading this, to see, to be able to look, in a sense, to look through the curtain and see the man pulling the levers, how ridiculous this is. Nebuchadnezzar set this thing up. Why are you going to worship a god that a man has made? What point is there in that? There's no power behind that. So in a sense, it's almost as if Daniel, as he's writing, and especially for Jews to read this later and the circumstances they're in, and for us as the church to read this even now, begin to appreciate and begin to have eyes to see when you see something powerful and threatening. And it's almost unimaginable the scope of this scene. And yet to unmask that power for what it really is, it's a hollow one. There's really nothing behind it. In fact, it would not occur, again, as Daniel has vividly and emphatically pointed out, none of this would occur outside of God's will and His sovereignty. That the Lord has allowed this for this moment for His purposes. And if God's people can see that, it doesn't take away, I'm not going to say it takes away the fear of the circumstances of what's going to come, but it can quite possibly, when you realize the emptiness of this power being forced against God's people, it can possibly take away that shaky knees kind of fear, that paralyzing fear. Where you can no longer act, and you just want to give in. But very clearly, here they're being challenged. Will they violate the first commandment? Will they bow to another god? So that's what they're forbidden to do. Shall have no other gods before me. So in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar is going to ask a question, which is later in the story going to be answered by himself. But he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Again, we have this narcissistic king who thinks the world begins and ends with him, that all of these accomplishments are his. And what God can I actually deliver you out of my power that I control? Nothing can do that. So he is mocking the Lord and challenging him. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here in verses 16 and 18, call to what, kind of look at the miracle confession. And when you study this, you see, it's not necessary to understand a lot of times how Scripture is organized, but a lot of times they scriptures, the Old Testament uses what's called a chiasm. And you start with the beginning of a story will very much match with the very end of a story. And then each segment of the story kind of matches and it forms kind of a pinnacle. The very center of the story becomes the most important part of the story, where there's really no parallel to what's in the center. And that's verses 16 to 18. And I beg to venture, you probably don't need to understand what a chiasm is to understand that this is the crux of the story, what these three young men will confess, that this is what you're supposed to walk away with as a reader of this. They say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So they make this confession to him and say, yes, God can deliver us from this furnace. Now you think about, again, take one step back. We've got this confession, which is inspiring to think that they would confess this way and under this pressure. But think of all the ways that they could compromise instead of make a confession like this. You could easily say to yourself, the Lord has already worked to bring us to this position of power. We're in a place where we can benefit the people of God in these positions of power and influence. God will surely understand if we bow because we don't really mean it, but we need to preserve our positions of power. We need to preserve the places we have in this pagan government so we can help our people. And I can think of all kinds of ways to rationalize this. I mean, who's it going to help if we end up being thrown in the fiery furnace? Who's it going to benefit? It doesn't benefit us. How's it going to benefit our people? There's no benefit there. There's plenty of ways to compromise here. And we've seen this also in history as well, of course. Another story I can share with you is the story of James Forston. He was a black freeman during the American Revolution. So his family was sailmakers, and he basically served aboard a privateer ship, which was then captured by a British ship. And during that time, in a short time, he became friends and with the captain, the British captain's son. So he found a little favor with him. When it came time for the captured Americans to be confined to this prison ship, he was offered a choice. But first he was told the conditions on the prison ship. New York was occupied at this time, and the British had a prison ship in the bay. They were kept in darkness. They were fed very little food. On average, 8 to 10 dead men were pulled out every day. And he was basically told, look, to avoid the disease and death of this imprisonment that you're about to go into, all you have to do is confess your allegiance to the crown. Kiss the emblem of the king, and you'll be free, and you won't have to do this. Now, that wasn't offered to anybody else. He chose not to do it. So he suffered 7 months on board the ship and survived, later to return to Philadelphia to establish a business and to do well, to develop more naval technology and also to work for the freedom of American blacks later on. But again, it was a very simple thing he had to choose. Freedom was there. And here we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's very simple, all they have to do. The pressure to compromise is there. But they're called not just to not, in other words, they're forbidden to bow down to this image, but they're also called to do something. It's to turn to the Lord. Not only to not bow down to this image, but to put their trust in the Lord. And here we have this confession, where they can basically say, the Lord can deliver us. He's able. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I mean, they understood very clearly that what God has revealed in his will is they are not to serve other gods. That was clear. What was not clear for them were the circumstances, God's circumstantial will. What would he do? Would he deliver them? They weren't going to hold him to that. He could, but they know that God was not bound to rescue them. So they were able to make a confession that, but if not, it doesn't matter if God delivers us or not. We will not bow down to your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. So even in this small confession, you see just a little bit about faith, how God, faith in God obeys his very revealed will and his truth. At the same time, it doesn't try to manipulate God's hand. It doesn't try to bind the Lord. In a sense, faith, true faith, guards the Lord's freedom to act as he sees fit in our lives. But if not, to really say that, but if not, we will not bow down, O King. In a sense, that's a miracle right there. If this story, I read one commentator that said, if this story ended differently, if they weren't rescued and they burned up, this wouldn't be any less amazing. How is it that young Hebrew boys would make a confession like this amongst all of these people who had already bent the knee for job security, for life security, all of the music, all of the pressure, an angry king, and yet they're able to stand there. They don't even know if the Lord will save them. Ultimately, their bodies are not, but they don't care. What's more important is their obedience than their deliverance. And that's the point of this confession. Obedience to the Lord is more desirable than just deliverance. We'll still do his will. Or as Job would say, if he slays me, I'll still trust in him. Now you can think about why, what had developed in their heart that they would have such a love for the Lord and his commands that they'd want to do this. I mean, we'll just have a glimpse of it in the first two chapters. They've seen how the Lord's preserved them, how he's already provided for them, how he's rescued them from already death once. They've seen the Lord's with them, and he's already promoted them. I think, well, whatever purpose the Lord has in this, we trust him. Obviously, God has been working in them so that they can make this kind of confession before all of these people and even before this pagan king. Now, we're also called to have a faith like this. And you see a faith like this, and it's like, we want to say when it comes to that time, when it's that cut and dry, and it's that death or not, we want to say we'll all make that faithful confession. That's what we desire to do. But it begins, again, even in the small things of life that we do now, even the things we ask the Lord to deliver us from, and we don't know if he will deliver us from it, that we still desire to do his will. Lord, even if you don't deliver me from this disease, I will trust in you. Lord, even if you don't give me the children I've always wanted, I'll serve you. Even if you don't give me the spouse or the job I've always wanted my whole life, I'll trust in you. This is the confession that these boys have, and we have as well, to trust in the Lord, even when he may not deliver us from our ills. And what is it that can inspire us? You get the strength. He's clearly furious now. And in a sense, it's almost like he knew them and he was going to give them a little grace. He's like, okay, so you're going to be okay. But now, that, and
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in the furnace.
And King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished as he rises up and he sees this other figure in the fire. He confirms it with his officials. Yes, we only put in three, but now there's four. So we see this glimpse of a fourth, one like a son of the gods. And there's a lot of debate over this, but basically this is a pagan king, somebody who's not a typical man. Yes. And that's all. Many people argue, and I rightly so, this is the pre-incarnate to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Or could just be an angel. But either way, God is present with them. He has provided for them in the midst of the furnace. I mean, little did they know that Isaiah 43, which had come years and years before their time, would come true. Though you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am with you. So they're preserved in the furnace. And we have this picture that God is with them. So we can immediately begin to think about many applications for us to work with and think about what does this mean. Let's just talk about a few. Immediately, we can see that even though the Lord may not deliver us from everything that we're brought into, and in fact, you can say the Lord many times will expose us to things. He will expose us to the operating table. He'll expose us to the funeral parlor. He'll expose us to the empty house. But He's with us in the furnace. He is with us in the trial. And that's a very reassuring truth, that the Lord will even use those things, of course, to shape us and produce the faith in us, even when we see as evidenced here by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but He has promised, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. And whatever furnace, even now we find ourselves in, whatever fiery trial you and I find ourselves in. You know, you can think, why is it that the Lord would be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as great as their faith appears to be here, that the Lord has produced in them, we still know they're not perfect. And these are sinful Hebrew men, and yet He's willing to be with them in their moment of trial. Yet when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a sense went through His fiery trial on the cross, He was abandoned. There were no disciples to comfort Him. There was no angel to tend to Him. He would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why would Christ have to be abandoned on the cross by the Father? And yet, here He would be with some sinful Hebrews and willing to be with them in their trial. Well, it's because the Lord had to take upon Himself our sin. He had to take upon the fiery trial that
we deserved to suffer for our very sins. And this is where, let me try to make it a little more personal, because it's easy for us, and I'll do this, I confess I do this myself. This seems like a great story that's far beyond me. I don't know if you and I are ever going to stand on a plane and be told to bow or be burned in a furnace. Think, well, if that day ever comes, I know how to answer. Thanks. It's more than that. Again, it's the small things that we're called to learn and practice in. Our own personal idols, our own little gold idols of the heart that we set up,
almost like little Nebuchadnezzar is calling us to bow down to them. When I was in Japan, about a number of exams I had or projects to do, my greatest battles to get into was to get about 2 3s. Listen, real low, and just kind of eat myself into oblivion. It was fantastic. Wasn't. But I was being called down to that idol. So I didn't feel the frustration of the tests, of the pressure, of what I had construed as, well, if I don't do well on this, then my future is ruined. I didn't really turn to the Lord in that moment. I turned to food. And you can pick many things that we run to avoid the frustration of the little furnace. If you don't bow down to me, if you don't eat, Matt, you'll feel the frustration of the furnace. And we don't want to feel frustration. We don't feel that tension. And so we turn to idols. They serve their purpose in the short term, we think. But every time that you and I turn to a small little idol to avoid the frustration of whatever it promises to give, we in turn merit the furnace of God's holy wrath because we have bowed down and served another. And if we've bowed down and served another God and we rightly deserve the wrath of God in His wrath, furnace of judgment, which He is right to do. I mean, He is not some narcissistic little king who has no true power like Nebuchadnezzar. He is the rightful ruler of this world. He is the rightful king. Everything comes from him. And he calls for homage, for total worship of him. When we don't worship him rightly, when we worship little idols because we're afraid of the little furnaces that they threaten us with, we've got to deal with the furnace of God's wrath. And that's why Christ had to be abandoned in the furnace of the cross, as he took upon our sin that we rightfully deserved. He's also the only one who fulfilled the first commandment perfectly, and all the commandments. Remember Matthew 4, when he is being tempted by Satan, Satan's basically saying, look, just bow down to me. And you don't have to go through that little frustrating thing called the cross. You can have all the kingdoms. They'll all be yours. The kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of Christ. That's what he's offering him. And no cross. And Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord and serve him only. Only Christ is able to perfectly fulfill what we're called to do and suffer the fiery trial of the cross alone for us so that you and I are covered in his perfect righteousness, his obedience. We're wrapped in that. We're shielded in that from the wrath of God so that we can come through the fire. We truly can walk through the fire and not be burned, as Isaiah 43 says. The Lord has provided and he has done this. And when you see that glimpse of the fourth man, of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, how he is with us, even in the trials he allows to come into our lives, it should encourage us to turn from the idols of our own lives and to put our trust in him, even if he doesn't deliver us the way we want to be delivered. Though you slay me, Lord, I'll trust in you, because being with you is of far more weight than gold. One last application point just to think about. This last verse. They're delivered. Nebuchadnezzar answers his own question. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. And just verses ago, he said, who's the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's who. So he makes a decree. And then in verse 30, the king promoted them. Promoted again. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the province of Babylon. I mean, what an ironic thing. I mean, no wonder these guys are jealous of these, you know, it's like they're not even Babylonian. These guys are Hebrews, and they're moving up to the top positions in government. We're actually Chaldeans. We're Babylonian. No wonder they want these guys dead.
yet the Lord keeps promoting them. And it's interesting to see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't compromise. They didn't water down what God had commanded them to do and the truth of His Word. In the face of that hostile king's wrath and hostility, they didn't round the edges off of what they were going to say. They didn't try to make it more palatable. They simply stood on the truth of God's Word. And they found favor with King Nebuchadnezzar in the end, and were promoted. It's interesting to think about that. But there's a climate we're in now where, for good intentions or not, the idea is people are offended by the Word of God, so let's make it more palatable. Let's round the edges off a little bit so people will like it. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to tell them everything, because then they'll never want to listen to us again. And if we do that, then we'll find favor with them, and then they'll listen to the truth eventually. I think this story says the opposite. I think this story says to stand on the truth of God's Word. It doesn't mean to be cruel. It doesn't mean to... Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't say, "Oh yeah, you can do whatever you want, Nebuchadnezzar, but you're going to be one of the brightest lights in hell. You just get ready." Okay, they weren't cruel. They weren't mean. They simply stood on God's truth, and yet God gave them favor with the pagan king. Are we as Christians called to share God's truth faithfully? Are we so afraid that we'll be rejected when we look at the hostility of the world against us? Like, well, we've got to knock that down a couple notches. We've got to blend in a little more. It's okay. To me, this encourages me to be more bold, to faithfully proclaim God's truth about what He says, not just that He forgives sins, that sin deserves the wrath of God, and you need to repent. It's not okay to continue on the way you're going. You need to turn back, turn to God. And those things aren't popular now, but if anything, favor was given to those who told the truth in this story. And may it be so for the Lord's church, the confessing church now, as we confess in the midst of a hostile world the truth of God's message. May we not water it down. May we not cower in fear of the power we see portrayed above us. That ultimately that's an empty power. No one holds any power over us or the church other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your very Word. And Father, even for Your Word that, as You've promised, You are working in Your church. You have refined us as silver is refined, Psalm 66 says. We went through the fire and through water, and yet You brought us out into a place of abundance. Lord, we acknowledge that You are at work changing us, forming us, perfecting us into the image of Your Son, and that's our desire. But we can also easily, all of us can confess that, Lord, our faith needs to be refined. But there's nothing wrong with the object of our faith. For You are perfect in all of Your ways. Perfect in all of that You do. You love us, and You're with us. Thank You for taking our sin upon Yourself. Thank You for walking with us through the fire. Thank You for promising to be with us for eternity. And in light of that, may we live more boldly, more freely, with joy, and gladly tell others where they can turn to You, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.